turn to the book of Matthew. We're continuing our series tonight on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying all through the summer, morning and evening, under the title of The King's Speech. And we're looking forward to hearing what God has to say to us tonight. We're blessed to have a few people in our church who are able to preach from time to time, along with David and I. So thank you, Willie, for being able to be here and to teach God's word to us tonight. So it's Matthew 7, and reading from verse 1, which says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." This is the word of God for us this evening.
I'm going to start off by apologizing to any of you who happen to be at Keswick for the third week. There's usually at Keswick, there's something sticks in your mind. And what I'm going to share with you stuck in my mind, because it was a very short prayer. And the prayer went like this. This is for first thing in the morning when you get up. "Good morning, God. What are you about today? Please, can I be part of it? Amen." Think about that. "Good morning, God. What are you about today? Can I be part of it?" But the other thing from Keswick, before we get back to our passage, was one of the missionaries who was there reported that he was going from Europe, as it were, into some of the, I don't know what you call them, I don't know whether they're satellites or not, but they knew about one or two Christians in this town. So the husband and wife, along with the translator, packed up their van with Bibles and Christian books, and off they went. Now, they were looking for somebody whose name, I think the kind of equivalent here would be Jock Thompson. But when they got into the village and asked where so-and-so, suddenly discovered that just about everybody in the village had that name. So they thought, oh dear, we didn't have an address, all we had was a name. But eventually, they found him. And when they got there, the couple, the Christian couple, came out and hugged him. And when they got into the house, the table was set for three. And they thought, how did you know that we were coming? And the lady explained, well, God spoke to me in a dream last night. So when I got up in the morning, I killed the chicken, I dug the potatoes, and I've got a meal ready for the three of you. I think God works in a miraculous way, doesn't he? He's a good God. And he had a whole thing under control, right from the word go. The missionaries hadn't a clue. I'm not sure that the woman had a clue either, other than the fact that God had told her what to do. And she did it. That, I think, is a significant thing. With these remarks, forgive me for them. Well, whether you forgive me or not, you've heard them anyway. Let's get to our passage. The passage that we've got tonight breaks itself into two. The first five verses, dealing with the relationships between Christian brothers or sisters, it doesn't matter, and verse 6, which relationships with unbelievers. Relationship with believers, relationship with unbelievers. So we start off with these verses, do not judge, or you will be judged. Now the Bible talks a lot about judgment. So what judgment are these verses talking about? Keeping in mind, this is Jesus speaking, and he is giving instructions to us, to his disciples. For we are the modern equivalent, as it were. I wonder how Peter and James and John would have got on if they were here today. That's one of these things that I think about occasionally, but there we are. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So the Bible talks about judgment, but what judgment is referred to here? So what I'm going to do now is come through some of the scripture passages that deal with judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. It's appointed unto man once to die. I'm quoting a wee back from the authorized versions. I've typed it all out here from the NIV, but I'm still with the authorized. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this, to face judgment. So there is a stark reality. We all know that we're going to die. It's the certainty of one. That after that, there's judgment. Acts 17, Paul preaching, talking about God. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. By that man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The judgment day is appointed. The judge is appointed. And God has given assurance to everybody. In what way? In that he has raised Jesus from the dead. One of the preachers said, if there's ever a theological question you get asked, the answer is the resurrection. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything hinges on the fact that Christ is alive. Yeah, the resurrection. And when they heard about the resurrection, they kind of mocked Paul. But the truth is, the judgment day is appointed, and so is the judge. Now, the idea, of course, of judging is that there's going to be a conviction, there's going to be some crime, there's going to be something like that. But what does it say? Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, every one of us. That's what the scripture says. We will all stand before. Verse 12 of chapter 14 also says, then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So here we're faced with, if you like, almost a stark reality. Each of us will give an account of our life to God. For we will all stand before the judgment seat. But as far as Christians are concerned, we have a lovely passage, and I like this passage. Yeah, the scripture is full of great passages. This is another one. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left. Then, this is a good bit, then the king says, blessed be my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So to those on his right, to the sheep, he says, come here, you who are blessed of the Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Notice what it says. It says prepared for you. Now, immediately, some of you, hopefully all of you, are thinking of that other verse, that great verse, where preparedness comes in. John 14. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go I will come again so that where I am, you can be there too. Yeah, isn't that great? We've got an inheritance and it's prepared. In fact, it's maybe being prepared now, I don't know. What is Jesus doing now? Preparing a place for you. So that when the time comes for us to go with him, whether it's by death or whether it's that trumpet sound, I don't know, I have one of them longings in my... I would really love to hear the trumpet sound. You know, are you listening? Are you listening to where that trumpet will sound? The dead in Christ will rise first. We'll all be caught up together. Those of us who love the Lord, to meet the Lord in the end, will be there with him forever. So those of us who are Christians, yes, we'll be before the judgment seat of Christ, but we go to the right-hand side because we're the sheep, because there is a place prepared for those who love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? If you do, you're one that there's a place for. If you don't, And I trust there's no one here tonight who is not prepared. I trust that we have all accepted Christ as our Savior. If not, see myself or Alistair or one of the deacons later on and we'll show you what Jesus has done for you. So, we still, however, have to give an account of ourselves. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's for those who are out of Christ, who have rejected him, who haven't bowed a knee, who haven't admitted that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have to give an account, and this is serious. This is for Christians. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes this: by the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on his foundation, or this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if he's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Brothers and sisters, can I speak to you as a fellow Christian? We have to give an account to God for how we use our life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. How are we getting on? Within this context, however, let us come to the verses. You might be wondering when I was going to get to them. We'll get to them now. What is it Jesus is meaning when he says, do not judge or you too will be judged? This isn't the judgment seat where the unconverted are cast into hell. This is Christ asking us, as his disciples, how are you living? Wow. That's some question. And it really is. I don't want to know how you're getting on. God does. Before God, you can answer that. I can't help you. I have a big enough problem with myself. In fact, I'm perhaps a bigger problem than any of the rest of you, but that's another story. Anyway, what does he say here? Do not judge. This is an aspect which is reminiscent, in a sense, of what happened in Eden. Do not judge. What did Adam and Eve think about? They thought, hey, we could be like God. We could take the fruit of this and we would know good and evil. We could be like God. And as many of us, as humans, would really quite like to be like God. We would like to be the judge. We would like to tell God what to do. God is a judge. He is supreme. He is the creator of the universe. He is sovereign. I love that expression. Sovereign Lord. He's in charge. He's in control. But when he says, do not judge, that doesn't mean that we have to give up making decisions. It doesn't mean that we can't weigh up a situation. In fact, the passage itself tells us this. If we just go down to verses 15 in the same chapter, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We have to make up our mind. We have to make decisions. We don't say, oh, we don't judge, just let everybody do. No, we have to be careful. We have to make judgments. I remember on this particular issue, however, was the first time that I disagreed quite vociferously with my father. My father had said that someone in the church he thought wasn't a Christian. And I said, but Dad, you can't say that. The Lord knows those that are his. How can you say that you think this person isn't a Christian? He said, it's easy. Scripture says, by the fruits you will know them. I look at this person. What fruit do I see in their life? Spiritual fruit? None. So is there spiritual life? Can we put the question to us tonight? Are we in our spiritual life showing spiritual fruit? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Are we showing these things which God has given us? We have, however, the point I'm trying to make here is that as Christians, we have still got to make decisions. We have to be able to come to value judgments. And that, I think, that's one of the expressions I rather like. When I was at work, I was always referred, I was a valuer. I evaluated. And making value judgments is something which we all do. We all do it every day. And as Christians, God expects us to do that. But he also expects us to do it in a proper way. For he says, in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured out to you. So we have to be careful. Verse 12 explains it, I think, if we're in the same passage. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You treat them that way. Then we come to the example that our Lord uses. We're going to the joiner's shop. And, you've got a little speck in your eye. Let me take it out. All the time's a great plank in his eye. And what's Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. We have not to be hypocrites. This isn't a law court that's mentioned here. This is something between two brothers. Notice that they're brothers. This is why I said at the beginning, the first part is between Christians. Because it says, refers to the one that with the speck in his eye as a brother. So we have this. It's not a course of law. This is mainly fault finding. Note that the error that this guy makes is not in his diagnosis, but it's his failure to apply the criticism to himself. He is diagnosed, look, you've got something in your eye, you're needing it taken out. That was correct. But it was the way that he didn't look in his own eye that there was the problem. He was being hypocritical. The diagnosis was okay, but the failure to apply the criticism to himself. This has to be differentiated from the situation which we have in chapter 18, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by testimony of the two witnesses, then to the church and so on. We've got to differentiate these verses from that type of situation. Here is a situation where one brother has seen something in the other brother, but not realizing that in his own life there is some mighty thing. The followers of Jesus are still a critic in the sense of using the words of discernment, but not a judge in the sense of being censorious. A censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys the activity of seeking out their failings. In other words, by setting oneself up as a censor to claim some sort of competence and authority to sit in judgment on others. If you're going to be a censor, you're saying, I know. Now, as Christians, humility should be one of the marks which we have about a person. We have not to set ourselves up. But a censor is claiming a competence and authority to judge others. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So what are these verses between two believers? I would like at this point to read, I like old hymns. And some of you are saying, here he goes, he likes old hymns. I've got another couple of choruses coming up later, so don't worry. This is between two believers. But this goes for all of us. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And these two people in this illustration here are two sinners saved by grace. If we're saved, we're saved by grace. Because that's what grace is. It's God giving himself to us. Only a sinner saved by grace. So what is the Lord teaching us here? He's teaching us not to be a hypocrite. To look, as it were, to our own lives and see if we are, could I use the expression, behaving ourselves appropriately as his children. We've got a family relationship here. God is our father. Are we letting our father down, or are we keeping the family name? Anyway, Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Once he got the plank out of his own eye, he could then see clearly, that's what he says, to remove the speck from the other. Now, I kind of often wonder in this story, once he got the plank out of his eye, did he still see? Maybe he saw so clearly that there wasn't really a speck in the other person's eye, that it was just a plank in his own. I leave that just one of these things that goes through my mind, and I believe it that. On to the second part, part two. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and in turn and tear you to pieces. Questions to ask here in understanding this passage of Scripture. What are the things that are sacred? And what is a pearl? What are the dogs? And what are the pigs? Quite reasonably straightforward, isn't it? Well, you would think so in a way. Is this the kind of language that we sometimes think about from Jesus, calling people pigs and dogs? You know, one of the things that's been getting to me, that would be the wrong way of putting it, but I think some people think of Jesus in a sloppy sort of way. The sweet Jesus idea. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not all of Jesus. Jesus had some hard things to say about people. What does he say about the Pharisees? Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Could you imagine telling somebody that? You're just like a tomb. Inside you're dead. That's what Jesus was saying. Then he didn't stop there. He called them snakes. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? That's Jesus talking. He was told Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go and tell that fox. He referred to him as a fox. But I also like to see Jesus in another light. In the temple courts, John chapter 2. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Can you imagine Jesus? He was angry. He overturned the tables. He made a whip. He drove them out. This is Jesus. Where's this sloppiness that some people see Jesus? No, Jesus is love. Jesus is kind. No question. But Jesus hates sin. He hates. And that's the word the Bible uses. He hates sin. And when he sees it, I sometimes wonder, how is it that the creator of this beautiful universe, a holy God, became one of us? Now, I don't know about you, when I see some of the things on the telly, I really cringe. I think, oh boy, isn't the devil rampant? How did a holy God feel when he saw people going about disregarding the law of God? No wonder he was angry. No wonder. And he overthrew the tables, chased them out, get gone. This is Jesus. So let's get real about Jesus. He is a holy God. He is God. He is holy. And he expects us to be that. So then, who are the dogs? Well, Paul refers to Philippians 2. Watch out for these dogs, those men who do evil. So they were men. And what is this peril? The peril of great price. When he found the peril, the Bible tells us, he went out and sold everything he had so that he could buy. There's something precious, the peril of great price. But what is sacred? Well, the sacred things come from Exodus, from the rules concerning the sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. The priests are to eat the offerings used for atonement, but no one else has to eat them because they are sacred. So the sacred things and the peril refer to things pertaining to God and are of great value. So we have not to allow evil men to disregard us. Now this is quite serious in a sense. Does this overturn the Great Commission when we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? But here what Jesus is, I think, suggesting is that there comes a point when we do not allow Jesus' name or the gospel to be trodden under, to be disregarded, to be abused. And we have plenty of examples of this. What did Paul do? Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Notice how Paul puts this. You don't count yourself worthy of eternal life. In other words, why? Because they were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. So therefore, if Jesus is the only way, as he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If they were rejecting that way, they were rejecting eternal life. So Paul and Barnabas went to the Jew first. And when the Jews rejected, they turned to the Gentiles. In Acts 18, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your head. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." So what our Lord is saying is, yes, you've got the gospel. It is sacred. It is precious. Don't let it be trodden under. There comes a point, I think, that we have to say, you are rejecting eternal life. Therefore, we don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't give sacred. That's a very, very solemn thing. But it's something, hopefully, we don't come across it very often, where you're speaking to someone about the Lord and they reject Jesus. Not only reject, but they can become abusive. And there comes a point when we've got to say, okay, if you are putting yourself into hell, that's your responsibility. What does it say in John 3? It said that they are condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed on the name of the Father. So the question comes, and this is a question for all of us, because I've been mulling over it now for several days. The gospel is precious. The gospel is sacred. How would you describe the gospel? What is it about the gospel that makes it so sacred and so precious? Oh boy, we could go on forever on this one, couldn't we? Because this is where we have forgiveness. God forgives our sin. Why? Because Jesus died. Jesus turned God's wrath away from our sin. He took the price for our sin. And heaven is our home. But we don't have to wait until we get to heaven. When we come to Jesus, his Spirit comes into us and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it starts the moment that we become a Christian, the moment of our conversion. Yeah! Are you enjoying it? When I see some of the faces out here, oh, I wonder, come on, folks, we're the Lord's. He has died for us. He has given us. This is the maker of the universe. This is the creator. He became one of us and he so loved us, he went all the way to Calvary and died for us. Yeah, this is the gospel. It's precious. It's sacred. It's fantastic. Let's live it out. Let's not be censorious. Let's not pick holes with each other. Oh yeah, we've all got faults, yeah. I've not got enough paper, but I could list mine. But let's forget about that. We're brothers and sisters. Abba, Father. We can call God our Father. We are redeemed. Wow. I would just like to read the last verse of that hymn I quoted earlier. I'm asking you to forgive me, Phil, because it kind of sums up how I feel. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows. That's me. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Saviour to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, I would embrace. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Yeah, is that not? It's exciting, folks, okay? We're only sinners, saved by grace. If you don't know that, can I suggest chorus from another old hymn? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't that right? I think that's lovely. And I'd like to conclude by quoting another old chorus that I used to sing when I was, well, I'm using the word sing very loosely. I joined in the words. Out there amongst the hills, my Saviour died. Pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, you have done all this for me. Henceforward, I will live only